Grace to you and peace. Ready for this?
Yeah.
Shout to the Lord.
Amen.
Yeah. All right. Thank you. Now, some of us try to precede or force the rapture of believers. Here's our own Dan Paxton getting some air. Immortalized in the newspaper. This is on the pulpit there if you want to get a closer look at that. We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And for our incarnational introduction today, access, if you would, hopefully in an LMT, but otherwise in a copy of the Scriptures, to John chapter 8. Verse 24, this is all in the same, we could say conversation. Maybe the word argument is a better word to use here. In verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ said to these that was not the most, as I've said, an argument, not the most friendly of interchanges. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I must believe that the Christ Jesus is the God, the only one, the only true, living, genuine God, called I am, in order to escape death in my sins, with our sins still upon us. Thus the idea being no forgiveness. To have forgiveness of sins, I must believe, but what I must believe is in the deity of Christ Jesus. Then in the same argument, verse 28, therefore Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I am doing nothing from myself, but just as my Father taught me, I am speaking these things. Again, the Son of Man is I am, God. And when you lift Him up, well, not when you lift Him up, but when they lifted Him up, something would happen that would demonstrate that deity, namely His resurrection from the dead. Same argument. Same line of reasoning, verse 58. Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I am saying to you. Before Abraham began to be, I am. That is, before Abraham had a beginning, Jesus simply, independently existed from all of eternity past. He calls himself I am again, takes to himself the name of God. But in this same argument, we have verse 40. But now you are seeking to kill me, a man who has spoken the truth to you, which I heard from God. So he calls himself God, 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 and then a man. And thus, our incarnational introduction for this evening. We have been dealing probably for 6 weeks now. This is probably the seventh. I'm thinking this is the seventh week. With the concept of futilities of insubstantiality. And this is, Lord willing at least, the last week that we're going to officially be studying this. And then we'll get back to Psalm 31. We stopped here at verse 6, 31:6. And today we're going to look at not all, but a few of the places in the New Testament that this word, at least its New Testament equivalent for futilities, is found. It is going to be something in each of these. You'll see, I'm going to use an LMT for all of this. You're going to see that this is going to be rendered with some form with the word futility or futile, maybe the adjective, but it's going to be all from one family of words, Matthias. Well, maybe we'll call it the Matthias family. So another family of M's for our assembly. By the way, M's rule in our assembly. There's more M's than anybody else. Metcalf, Moyer, Morrow, McKelvey, and Medill. No other letter has that many advocates, constituents in our assembly. So M's rule. Here's another M family. Matthias. Matthiologia, Matthiologos. And so we have futile and futility and to be or become futile. And Matthiologos is a futile talker. Matthiologia is what they do. They use futile talk. To begin to look at it, though, let's go to Acts chapter 14. I'll tell you a little bit of what's happening here. Background, backdrop, scene, scenario. The apostles, Paul and Barnabas, I hope you think of Barnabas as an apostle. He is one. He's not one of the 12, he's certainly not Paul, but he is called an apostle in the Scripture, even in this chapter that we're looking at. These two apostles have gone to a place called Lystra. Paul is speaking. I don't think that we can argue that this has to be an open-air situation, but it may be. And at any rate, he's in some kind of a situation where he is speaking to some, either a group of people, maybe it's just a few. Maybe it's just, he's got a couple people around him. Paul's general MO, method of operation in evangelism was to go to places. He didn't care what the reason was why these people were together. But he would go to places that were public, places where there was a lot of foot traffic. And he would just encounter people cold, like almost no one does that today anymore. Sometimes we do it. But he would go into public places. Here he and Barnabas are in Lystra. And whether they have gone up to a person or a couple of people and began speaking and others came around and were interested, or if he is taking his stand on the high hill where the pathways meet and wisdom is raising its voice in Paul, we don't know how it exactly happens. You can't tell dogmatically from the context, but somehow he's got either a small or a large group of people around him, and he's talking, and he happens to notice that just to the side, there's a man there who is intently listening to him, and God gives Paul perception to recognize that this man is having belief to be healed. He was lame. So Paul says, with a loud voice, it says, stand up on your feet. All right. That may indicate that it's not an open-air situation because he had to increase that volume to do that. Maybe he was just talking with, you know, four or five people noticing this guy on the side. We don't know all the particulars of it, but the man stands up, you know, customary what they do when they get healed. Start, you know, leaping, start, speaking out loud, and people see it. They come together. This is an idolatrous culture that he's doing this in, and there is a priest of Zeus in that town. He goes and gets oxen and garlands, and he wants to sacrifice to Barnabas because he thinks that Barnabas is Zeus. And Paul, because he is the chief speaker, and there was this other abomination of the Gentiles, Roman and Greek, variously called him Hermes or Mercury, and he is the messenger of the gods in Greek mythology. They think that because Paul is doing most of the speaking, he must be that messenger false deity. So they come out and they're going to sacrifice to them. And they, when they realize this, it probably took Paul and Barnabas some time to realize this because they said these things, what they were speaking out was in Lycaonian, the language of the region that they were in. I don't believe that Paul or Barnabas either knew what this was, but they put it together that this is what's happening. And so they go into this crowd to stop this activity. Look at verse 14. 14:14, here's where you see that Barnabas is an apostle. But the apostles, plural, Barnabas and Paul, having heard, torn their garments, rushed into the crowd, crying out and saying, now they're saying, they're going to say this in Greek. Remember, everybody understands Greek. Wherever they go, everyone understands Greek. Not everyone understands the local dialects, though. So Paul and Barnabas don't understand Lycaonian, but everyone else understands Greek. Paul and Barnabas speak this in Greek. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like sufferings with you, announcing a good message for you to turn from these, the futile things, to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that which is in them. And he goes on, they go on to say this. Do you see, though, that idolatry is called these futile things? These things that are futility. That kind of hails back, doesn't it, to what we've been seeing about how idolatry in Hevel and Shalva, that is, futilities and insubstantiality in the Old Testament, often related to idols, because there's nothing to them. There isn't any reality there, so there isn't any substance there. That's why they're called insubstantiality. Insubstantialities, just as I'm thinking about it, are lies, and they're anything that's lies. This is definitely a lie, right? I mean, these gods are no gods, so they're insubstantial. However, what if you're talking about one God? What if you call yourself Christian? Maybe you aren't. What if you are? What if you're really a believer? And so you're really Christian, but you say things or you hold things, scriptural things. The thing started off scriptural. It was on a page that we call scripture. But when you take it off of that page, and the way that you understand that and the way you see that when you put that out is not at all what the scriptures meant, well then you're lying just as much as someone who says that there are many gods and calls them by these names, right? It's really a form of idolatry, and we must give this to its advocates. They're not trying to be involved in idolatry, right? Who was I talking to recently? Boy, I hope it wasn't any of you. But since I can't remember, I'm not thinking of any, it's not taking a pot shot at any of you if you said this to me recently. Maybe the wiser thing to do is not to give this example, huh? If it might be you. But, so that's what I'll do. I'll do the wise thing. I'll just back off from that. I'll tell you not what was said, but let's talk about the way, the bigger rubric, that is the larger category or heading of how Christians do this. They take plausible, it was none of you. I can do it. Okay. This person said, and I think I mentioned this last week, last Wednesday, so maybe you'll remember. This person said, "My God isn't like that." Now, what's the name of this God that he's talking about? Jesus. And I have a very different view from what I was speaking about with this man. My God is like that. What's the name of my God that I'm talking about with him? Jesus. Now, he doesn't mean to say that the real Jesus isn't the Jesus of the Bible. He is saying that I told him, listen, we've got the same God. And he said, no, we don't. Because the thing that I'm saying about Jesus is so different than the thing that he's saying about Jesus. This deals with the character of Jesus. It specifically, if you could bust it up like this, you may remember it. I am insisting on the justice of this Jesus. He is insisting on the love of this Jesus. I too, in other venues here, will insist on the love of Jesus. But what this man that I was talking to is calling love is not how the Bible presents this agape that we're calling it, talking about when we talk about this love of God. Okay, now I'm saying to him, we have the same God. If you're saying Jesus is your God, this man was a believer. If I say you're saying your God is Jesus, if I ask what Jesus, you're going to say the one who is God, who became a man, the Messiah who has died for our sins and risen from the dead. If I say that's the same Jesus that I'm talking about, we've got the same God in that sense. But if we start to talk about what is this Jesus like, he and I have very different, I mean really different pictures. It's not the kind of thing like, well, you're talking about one end of the pole and I'm talking about the other end of the pole, but it's the same pole. We're talking about different poles. Mine's made of wood, yours is made of glass. I mean, it's like, they're nothing alike. These are, what we were talking about were direct, you know, equivalent opposites. You can't believe both of these things at the same time. What the question that we are talking about. Now, while I am the one saying, we have the same God, I am also the one saying now that I know what he means when he says, that no, we don't. I know what he means. And in one sense, we don't. His, and even he'll admit it, his is not the Jesus of the Bible. You say, how can that be? You said he believes that this Jesus that he's talking about is God, man, Messiah, risen, died for our sin. I know. He believes that about him. But when you see the Lord's nature in other things, he rejects that and he doesn't believe that the Bible is an accurate picture of who Jesus is. He has a subjective Jesus. I have an objective Jesus. Have I talked with you much about subjective versus objective epistemologies? Have we talked about that? Do you guys all go to the same church? Some of you are going like this. Okay. Our epistemologies are how we ascertain what we call truth. That is, how do you arrive at what you recognize truth to be? How do you acquire knowledge about God? However you go about that, that's your epistemology. We have a very objective epistemology. Look at this sentence now, all right? It's always, did you do this when you were in grade school? Your teacher would say, just give me a sentence. And everybody said, I'm going to the store. Everybody, it's like, can there be some creativity? Now, if you go to Christian school, or if you get books in your homeschool and they're Christian books, it says, I'm going to the church. Now it's Christian. All right? So we'll do it that way. I'm going to church. All right? I am the subject. I'm going to church. The other noun is the object. So I'm the subject, even if we talk grammatically. To be subjective in your epistemology is to take I and ascertain truth by whatever you think it should be. So if you have anything to do with this book at all, you read it, and if you don't like something in it, if you're like this guy, you just say, well, I don't believe that's not accurate. I don't believe that the Bible is an accurate record of what Jesus did or what Jesus said or how things really happened, and you hold to, I'm going to slam Q on the Lord's Day coming up. No, two Lord's Days coming up. I'm going to slam Q. You don't know what Q is? That's fine. You're better off not knowing what Q is. But if you ever hear about Q, I'm going to slam Q two Sundays from now. If you want to not believe the Bible, you can hold pseudo-intellectual concepts like Q. That is, source Q. Ever hear of that? Yep. Why do I point to Jerome? Because Jerome's had religion classes at IUP. Ever heard of source Q? He says yes. While you guys deal with truth, if you take a class like that, doesn't deal with truth. Or maybe you believe in the JEDP documentary hypothesis. Don't these words sound academic? Don't they sound intellectual? Someday I'll slam JEDP too. Alright? That's the pseudo-intellectual, quasi-academic approach. Or you may take the approach that this guy takes. I just don't believe it. That's at least more honest. Just tell me you just don't believe it. Why doesn't he believe it? Because of his subjective epistemology. He reads things in it and says, I don't like that God that's presented there. And he went so far as to tell me, if Jesus is like the way you present him, I not only don't want to believe in him, I'll devote my life to undoing everything that he's about. He's talking about a Christian who's saying this. All right? Does he have a different Jesus? In the way that he means it, we'll admit it. Yes, you do. You have a very different Jesus. In that, this Jesus... let me finish. That's subjective epistemology, right? I don't like that. If you say you do believe the Bible, and it's inspired, and it's infallible, then here's what you've got to do. You've got to, when you see things in it that you don't like, you've got to find some plausible, feasible-sounding, alternative interpretation to what that plainly says in the normative sense of language. Bang! I mean, there it is, but you don't like that. So, get on the internet. Get on the misinformation superhighway. Type in, the Jesus I don't like, and Google it. And you'll find all kinds of things. I don't know what you, whatever topic you're looking at. Being against predestination or something. I don't know. You'll get all kinds of stuff against predestination. And when you hear it, you can grab onto those ones that sound most convincing. It's out there. I'm talking about anything. Almost any doctrine in the scripture, almost anything it says, you can find four or five other views out there of what it says. So how important, if this is a form of idolatry, because it's a lie about God, how important is it to get the truth correctly, to precisely and accurately ascertain what it is saying, so that you're not guilty of furthering futilities? These futilities are such because of their insubstantiality. There's no reality behind it. There's no truth. There's no substance. There's no matter. There's no meat behind this thing. It's a phantasm. It's a specter. It's a ghost doctrine. It doesn't really exist. Pass it on, espouse it, and speak it, you become a purveyor in futilities of insubstantiality. All right, let's look at another place where we find this New Testament family. We'll call it the Matthias family, that deals with futilities. 1 Peter 1. And let's start at, you could really start so far back. It's all kind of connected, but 17. Let's start at verse 17. 1 Peter 1:17. And if you are calling upon the Father, the one judging impartially, according to the work of each one, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, having known that, this is verse 18 now, not with corruptible silver or gold were you ransomed from your futile conduct. Here's the adjective, the adjectival form of the Matthias family. Your futile conduct, you were ransomed from it, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, blemishless and spotless of Christ. All right, the blood of the Christ has redeemed us from everything that wasn't substantial, everything that isn't true, that is, that relates to God. We've been redeemed from then all of that which is not really of substance. And so non-substantival things, non-substantial things, some of it is the futility that we have inherited according to this. You didn't ask for this futility, but everybody's got some, having known that, verse 18, not with corruptible silver or gold will you ransom from your futile conduct. Where did you get that futile conduct? It says you're handed down from your fathers. What kind of things minister this futile conduct? First of all, in that it's conduct, it's action, right? It's not necessarily thinking, though you do the things you do because you think the way you think. And so thinking comes first, and then sometimes non-thinking, just accepting things without really processing it, without really putting any reason behind it. But at the very least, if I were to challenge that non-thinking acceptance of this futile conduct, then you're going to start to think, at that point, start to think about how to defend it, if you have a loyalty to that futility. Now, futile conduct, that means conduct, the behavior, the deportment, the way you act, that's futile. And you got it handed down from your father. So, with that picture in hand, Where do you get this stuff? Well, it's things like this. Not any one of them necessarily, but maybe all of them, or one or another of them. But the way you were raised, when you become an adult, even before you become an adult, when you become a believer, and if that happens when you're not adult, and you were raised by, let's put it this way, you were raised by unbelievers, some of you go, okay, that's not me, he's talking about some, or if you were raised by believers who passed on futilities of insubstantiality to you because they got it from their parents and they from theirs and back and so on, or they were the first advocates of this futility. Whatever, however it happens, when you become of an age where you are responsible to follow the lordship of Jesus Christ, now's the time where you start to reevaluate things that you just accepted out of hand now, and you reevaluate it objectively. I still didn't finish that, did I? Subjective. I, me, is going to church, even grammatically. The church is the thing outside of me. Our epistemology deals with an object, not a subject. So we have an objective epistemology wherein whatever is written in here, that's what I'm going to believe. If when I read something, I encounter somewhat of a surprise and I say, oh, that's very different from what I believe. Guess what? Time to trash what you've always believed and square with the book. If you keep doing that, you have an objective epistemology. All right, so this objective epistemology, you were raised with certain, this is the way you do it. You were raised you were taught to do certain things, maybe things like this. This is a real common one, right? My kid's coming home from school. He's got scratches, he's got bumps, he's got bruises. What's going on? He doesn't want to tell me. He's got embarrassed. You grill him. You spend all night. Finally, he spills the beans. There's this kid that's beating me up at school. And you tell him, next time he does that, you cock your arm back and slug him with everything you get. He'll stop. Wait a minute now. What does the scripture say? Galatians 4:30. Romans 4:3. Well, it says that you shouldn't resist an evil person. That when he strikes you on the cheek, you should turn to him the other also, right? So, but the little kid is believing that everything his father says is gold. And it's always right. And my dad can beat up your dad in a fight. So he goes to school the next day, like, I mean, just waiting, you know? Like, I'm already getting the momentum here. And he becomes a believer. It's time to reevaluate what you have received in the past and check it by the Scripture. And if the Scripture doesn't support, it doesn't prop up this straw man of insubstantiality, then you discard the straw man. So it's in the way we're raised. It's in the way that it takes a community to raise a child. Really. Most of us don't want the community to raise our child. Right? That's why most of us homeschool or something. It's like, please don't let your community touch my child. It's in the community, and we'll call it culture. You've been fed certain cultural lies all of your life. You don't even know what they are. You just think God is behind this because your pastor hasn't gotten around to challenging it yet. He hasn't faced something in the Bible yet that says, really? And gives the scriptural take on it. So you weren't forced to speak about it yet, but culture has molded you a certain way. There are certain things that you don't do. You just wouldn't do that. Why don't you do that? Because no one actually ever told you, don't do that. But there was an atmosphere that you grew up in that you started to sort of categorize the kinds of things that I did get smacked on the hand over, and you think, that's kind of like that thing. And you just kind of grew up. It was passive. It was unconscious. It was underneath the awareness. It was just like you grew up with that. You realized, you know, there are certain types of activities that our culture looks down on. And there's nothing wrong with them. There are other things that your culture props up and hails, and it salutes them, and it, you know, it touts the praises of these things, and all it is culture. And the Scripture will not support those things. And as you grow up at different times, there's another one, ages or eras of an age. Some of us grew up in a certain age. Others of us grew up in another age. And the older ones of us look at you younger ones and we scratch our head. I don't want to say we here because I don't do this. But they scratch their heads and they say, what are they thinking? And then there's a third category. That's me. I'm in the category that says, I don't want to subscribe to the era that I grew up in. And I don't want to subscribe to the era that some of you grew up in. I want to subscribe to the era that saw the writing and the completing of this volume. So if the older scratch their head, look at the young, and there's nothing here, it's not like we try to find it. Is it, where's it hiding that supports what I'm doing? And it's not there, then I'm going to say, you may not like it, but it's culture. It's age. It's era. There's nothing wrong with this. Or, the other way around, you don't see anything wrong with this. You're from the younger era. You don't see anything wrong with this. And while the others from the older era scratching their heads and saying, what are they thinking? I'm saying they're thinking according to their era. They have not been successfully, what's that word? Deprogrammed from the era of the age that they grew up in to realize that this isn't spiritually appropriate. This isn't scripturally proper. All right, the whole thing comes down to, it's biblical or it's futile. It's Christ or it's insubstantiality. It's the truth or it's a lie. Here's how John tells you that you can determine the two. By this, we know the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. And then he says something that this era of the age will call absolute ignorance or arrogance and cultic. How do you determine what is of the spirit of the truth versus the spirit of error? How do you do that? The Scripture says, anybody who listens to us is of the truth. Anybody who doesn't listen to us is of error. Who's us? Apostles. Where do these apostles get what they say? Christ Jesus via the Holy Spirit in inspiration. That's come down to us in a book, so we have an objective epistemology. Okay? How you were raised, handed down from your fathers. Culture, handed down from your fathers. Tradition is the next one. It's a tradition. Sometimes, you're all Americans, right? Day's coming when there's one exception, and I'm going to have to say that they're not even an exception. All right? Paula V's getting her citizenship. She's going to get sworn in, probably affirmed in. And she's going to be American too. You're all Americans. There are certain American traditions that you must divest yourself of. And then there are certain ecclesiastical traditions that is church traditions, that you think this is right, or you think this is okay. And maybe it's because all churches do this. I don't care that all churches do this. We are in an ongoing quest to divest ourselves of trappings and get back to primitive Christianity. Get back to original of the faith. So we have futility or futile conduct, and you got it handed down. It wasn't the most thinking thing you ever did to receive this. All right? Let's go to another. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Then remind me, we're going to go to Romans 1 if I forget. And so remind me, then Romans 1. I should write a book. Teaching without notes. All right? So Ephesians 4. Let's start at 17. This therefore I am saying and testifying in the Lord. No longer are you to walk just as also the rest of the nations walk in the futility of their mind. Now watch this. You've got... Should you let Paul be a grammar teacher for your kids? Yes. Yes, you should. And you should teach them why his grammar is the way that it is. You have to understand what he's saying first, or it will look like he's breaking grammar rules. Here's one of those times. Don't walk as the rest of the nations, plural, walk, in the futility of their plural mind, singular. Alright, that is not a grammatical problem. He should have said minds. That is not a grammatical problem. If you don't understand it and you think it's a grammatical problem, that's a theological problem. That's an interpretive problem with you. Listen, Gentiles, I mean just the world. Alright, because he's talking about Jews versus the nations. And that's what's generally translated Gentiles. Look, the rest of the world that didn't have any connection at all with anything biblical throughout all their history. These guys, the nations, and Ephesus is in what today is Turkey. It is used to be part of Asia Minor in the time that the scripture was written. That's part of the nations. The Ephesians, then, are ethnically Gentile. He's saying, you live in this place, oh man, Ephesus. You want to talk about a city gone to pot. All right, man. But they were all like that. Each one had their own particular, you know, vices. Ephesus was horrid. Ephesus was hideous. Morally. Don't walk as the rest of the nations walk. In the futility of their collective mind, I can't tell you how often this happens to me. In an evangelistic situation, all the time I meet the free thinker. All right, I meet the guy that says, I have my own views on religion. And I'm thinking, they're going to be exactly the same as ever, the last 100 people that told me that. And usually I just say, okay, and I listen, and that's usually an answer to the question, who would you say Jesus is? And we're going to get through. But the last time this happened to me, just this last week, person said that, you probably haven't heard somebody that has views like I do on religion. And I'm thinking, I've heard a million people that have exactly your views. But this time, instead of thinking it, I said it. I said, I've heard a million people that have your views. I said, go ahead, tell me, we'll test it, we'll put it to the test, and see if it's not just exactly what everybody tells me that says that they think for themselves. When he told me, it was exactly like everybody tells me who thinks for themselves. Why? Because they have a collective mind. A mind that in Ephesians 2:2 is governed by the prince of the power of the air. Where did you get this mind? I don't know. Oh, so you mean out of thin air? Yeah! You got it out of the air. I don't know who said this to me recently, but I thought, boy, I haven't heard that in a long time. I was talking to somebody Cecilia will relate to this. I was talking to somebody recently who was, I can't remember. It'll come to me after. Hope it wasn't any of you. But this person was in or was used to be in our affiliation, Greater Grace. And I had not heard this kind of talk in a long time. And they said, they got that, Cecilia, they got that out of the atmosphere. From the atmosphere. What do you mean from the atmosphere? Well, it's just a way of saying air. Ephesians 2:2, where the demons inhabit and they surround this world. In other words, that was a demonic policy. That thing was a satanic line of reasoning. And the whole world, John tells us, lies in the evil one. Like, the whole world, that is the world of people, not the earth, the planet, but the people that make up that planet, by and large, other than believers, they sit in the lap of Satan. And Satan whispers in their ear. And it's not some kind of literal thing, like I'm making it out here, but it might as well be. The things that the unregenerate mind believes, and believes to be so independent of any influence, believes to be so, you know, free, and so liberated, and so new in their thinking. It's the collective mind that the whole world has that they got from Satan. And it is futility. Because the things that they put their energy toward last temporally. They are transient. They only last for this earth. They are earthbound. They are worldly. They are limited to under the sun. And therefore it is futility. Paul is saying that we should not walk as other nations do in the futility of the mind. All right, then how do we think? Look at the Christocentric solution. Verse 18, having been darkened in the understanding, so no light, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance being in them, that is, they don't have any life, because they don't know. They don't have the light that tells them who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what truth is. And that has happened through the callousness of their heart. When you tell them the gospel that would release them from this, you can't penetrate. Callousness, okay? I got some, like, prize-winning calluses on my hands here, all right? One time when I was in India, I've had these for years. One time when I was in India, I was in the orphanage, and there's little kids, you know, and there's all the little kids in the orphanage are coming up to me, and they're learning English, and they want to hold my hand, and I'm fine with that, physical contact fine. Okay, and I remember this kid going like, and he says, "Is it paining, sir?" Like that, which means, like, does this hurt? Like, I've never seen things like this on somebody's hand. What is this? Is this some kind of disease or bruise or something? I said, no, it's the opposite. You can stick a needle, you can stick a pin in there. I'm not going to feel it. That's callous. That's callousness. Alright? I did feel it when I first started doing the stuff that got these calluses. I felt it at the beginning. It was sore. It hurt. Maybe it even broke open. Maybe it started with blisters. Maybe it bled. But now, I've gotten in those places so immune to that thing that does that, that I feel there, that I don't feel anything when I do that. The callousness of the general Gentile heart and the Jewish heart is such that even when they hear it, and it's truth, it just bounces off of them like the proverbial duck off a water's back. Yeah, that's proverbial. You know, it just doesn't faze them because they've trained to ignore truth. So why is he giving this to Christians? A Christian couldn't do that. Well, if a Christian couldn't do that, I'm asking you, why is Paul telling them not to do that? Because Paul likes to exercise himself in futility? I'm saying Christians can do this. I'm saying that Christians can be alienated from the life of God while they have the life of God. I say that Christians can be darkened in their understanding when they once had understanding. I'm saying that Christians can become callous to truth so that it doesn't even penetrate, it doesn't even faze them when they hear it. So hardened that even if I don't have a valid answer for that, even if I don't have some kind of cogent reasoning to the contrary, I don't care. I just don't care about that. I'm not going to do that. That's the callousness of their heart, who, verse 19, having become desensitized, gave themselves over to immorality for the working of all uncleanness with greed. Can a believer become desensitized? Yeah, it's called in 1 Timothy 4, being seared in the conscience, and once you're seared in the conscience, you can do anything that the unbeliever can do. But, here's the Christocentric solution. You did not thus learn the Christ. What's the subject that we study according to this verse? The Christ. What's the school that I go to? Christ's school. If indeed you heard Him, when you hear the Word of God, when you hear it taught accurately, who are you hearing? You have to think beyond any human that is speaking words of truth and sobriety. And listen to the voice of the Lord. When our Christocentric conference comes up this year, we'll have a battery of speakers. I mean, we'll have a whole docket of different people speaking. One that most of you have never heard before, not the one that most of you who think that you've heard of somebody coming thinks you're coming. But you'll have a number of speakers. A couple that you haven't heard for a long time. Some that you've never heard before, some of you. When you hear them, you have to listen through them. Like, just hear what they're saying, and as you analyze what they say with the question, what does the Scripture say? And as point by point, they make their scriptural case, and you say, amen, 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 amen. Oh, you don't really agree with that. Amen, amen, amen. That's the Lord you're hearing. It's the Lord. It's not the person's not a prophet, but they're speaking, fallibly maybe, because you have those, oh, don't really agree with that, every once in a while. But you have those things. If it is the Scripture taught, then it is the Christ. If indeed you heard Him and were instructed in Him. What are we instructed in? What is our discipline? What is it that we're learning? What school do we go to? It's all, the answer is the same. Christ. We are learning the Lord Jesus Christ, the opposite of insubstantiality in that He is the truth, the opposite of futility in that He is our eternal purpose. Just as truth is in Jesus. All truth located in the same place. Don't have to go all over the world. Don't have to meet the Maharishi with his legs crossed sitting on a hill someplace. Don't have to go down the street here and get your psychic connection on Philadelphia Street. Nowhere else is there truth except in Christ Jesus. I remember when Nick came to us, you know, the Christicalist. When he came to us, from Sovereign Grace. Those at Sovereign Grace said, they said, same church, different building. That is, it's the same church. We have no problem with Nick coming over to you. Because it's the same church. We're the same church. Different building. We meet in a different place. Different human leadership or instruction. Same church. All right? So we're not saying the only place you get truth is in this building. But the only place you get truth is in any building or outside of a building where Christ Jesus is being presented. All right? How did those who were the nations, how did those who were not in this truth state, how did they get that way? Let's go to Romans chapter 1. Now you can forget having to remind me to go there. Romans chapter 1. We keep looking at this word for futility, right? You're talking about creation. There's a particular truth that these that are being talked about do not want to hear. That is the truth of creation. And so they reject this truth, and in verse 21, for this reason, because they're, well, let's go back. If you're going to say for this reason, let's talk about what's going on. 18. For wrath of God is being revealed from heaven upon all impiety and unrighteousness of men. Those suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. For this reason, that which is known of God is manifested in them, for God manifested it to them. So God made obvious to them certain truths of His being. For the invisible things of Him are being viewed from the creation of the world, both His eternal power and divinity, being comprehended by the things made toward their being defenseless. So how God manifested things about His being to them in verse 19 was through creation. And then verse 21, for this reason, having known God, then they didn't know Him like we know Him in Jesus Christ, He's just talking about having recognized that there is a God, they didn't glorify Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their reasonings. So futility doesn't just say it doesn't want to believe something. Sometimes to appear justified, to come off as vindicated in not believing, it comes up with reasonings. It comes up with an intricate scheme of self-justification. Christians can do that while they believe that there's a creator and that this world and universe came by creation. You could still, any truth that you don't want to believe, that you don't want to square with, adopt its opposite and come up with reasoning so that you can fool yourself, Obadiah 3, by means of your pride, that this is cogent. This is logical. This is sensible. This is rational. And if you twisted the Scripture to get there, this is scriptural. These are not trying to do that with anything that they're finding in the Scripture. They don't even need the Scripture to know that there's a God. They're doing it with what's called natural revelation. The revelation of God in creation. But in doing it, they became futile in their reasonings. Their reasonings are futile. Listen. Just take the thinking, rational, sensible, logical, coherent, cogent way you think about creation and talk to an atheist. Or talk to an evolutionist. You will see this verse come to life before your eyes. At the point that you're probably talking to them, they actually believe it. They have gotten themselves to believe it. There was a point when they did not believe that, but they've gotten themselves to a point where they believe that now, even though these reasonings are the most senseless, asinine, ridiculous propositions. I mean, just like out of a fairy tale book. My daughter and I, when she was growing up, she used to like, I don't know if anybody's seen these before. There used to be this live acting, like they'd get big name actors and then they'd act out fairy tales. It's called fairy tale theater. Everybody ever see that? Shelley Duvall loved fairy tales. And so when she grew up and became an actress and had the ability to do this, she said, I'm going to get big name actors and we're going to act out fairy tales. I would sooner believe the princess and the pea than believe evolution. It makes more sense to me that Rumpelstiltskin story than the evolutionary theory, the evolutionary concept. It's ridiculous. But no, it's science. they became utterly vain, empty, nothing, insubstantial, futile. But in their reasonings, is how they did it. Well, let's look at a couple others and we'll close out today. All right? Let's go to the pastoral epistles. Oh, man. Pastors deal with futility all the time. So let's look at it. Let's go to Titus first. Titus, I think it's 1:10. Titus 1:10. For there are also many insubordinate, futile talkers and mind deceivers, especially those from the circumcision. Now, I like how Paul, listen, one of the things about the pastoral epistles is he doesn't pussyfoot around. He doesn't just kind of step around. He doesn't give you truth as straightly as he always did, but he just doesn't mince words at all. In the pastoral epistles, he takes into consideration, like, the people I'm writing to are frontline believers who are leading. They're like point men, and they can take a stiff dose of anything I have to say to them. And listen to how he puts this. There's these people who are definite, you know, they're futile talkers and mind deceivers. Look at verse 11. For whom it is necessary to be plugging their mouths. Sometimes some of you ladies, like Amy, have asked me, what do you guys talk about in those men's meetings? Nothing compared to what we talk about in pastors' meetings. All right? You know, these people, you've got some of these people, you've got to plug their mouth. He goes on to say that they're overturning whole houses, teaching things that aren't necessary because of shameful gain. Some one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, bad beasts, and idle wombs. This testimony is true. Now see, the era of the age that you live in, and your culture, tells you that that's a stereotype. That's a stereotype. What's wrong with a stereotype? As long as it's true, Cretans are always bad beasts, liars, and idle wombs. And in our day, our pusillanimous culture would say, that's a stereotype. Paul says the testimony is true. So what do you do with that? What do you do with this knowledge, Titus? For which reason, be reproving them cuttingly so that they should be healthy in the faith. And he still goes on. All right. Futile talkers. How often in this series have we talked about futility in relation to speech? Futility in relation to what we say. Is there power in this thing that I will say? In Ephesians 4:29, impart grace to the hearer? I don't think so. Okay? Well, is there power in this thing that you're thinking about saying? Toward instruction or correction or instruction in righteousness, doctrine, reproof? I don't think so. Okay, then what is it going to be? It may be futile talk. It may be that we're talking about futile talkers here. All right, now we're going to wrap it up. My speech can be futile if it is so geared to under the sun and only under the sun. All right, what makes something of spiritual value? What makes something of doctrinal import? What makes it so that it is not futility, it is not vanity, it is not emptiness, it is not insubstantiality, it is not nothingness. I take the true God in Christ and I speak Him into lives Thought can be futile. Activity can be futile. Mindsets can be futile. Habits can be futile. Lives, whole lives can be futile. Sons of Belial aren't worth anything to anybody. There's not anything in their life. No one gets any good from their lives. That's why they're sons of worthlessness, which is what Belial used to initially meant. But what makes it not futile is you have connected and brought down the God of the Scripture, brought Him to bear upon details of life and individual circumstances. You've invoked the presence of God. You go to a liturgical church, you know what the invocation is? The invocation is when you invite the Holy Spirit to take over in that service. It's the invocation, the invoking of the name, which speaks about the presence of that God. When you do that, it revolutionizes things from the futile to the meaningful, to the satisfying, to the fulfilling. And not everything, as we've said, can be the recipient of that action. Some things are futile because they are evil. You'll never clean it up. Other things are futile because they're nothing. They're just nothing. They're not evil. Evil is something. This is just nothing. Sometimes, in the right situations, those things can be used as tools. They can be redeemed. But that's not to say that all the time they can. It is wisdom of prudence to be able to ascertain how we should walk and please the Lord with this information in time. In other words, wisdom is application. And I understand that there are difficulties of application, mainly because of the weakness of our flesh. But we can talk about this. Maybe this can be a subject for us this evening. A lot going on this evening in the informal time. But the point of our spending such time with this, and there are other places that we didn't look at. Maybe we'll just mention them next time. The point is that you don't live futile lives. The point is that you don't give your precious life to futility and to teach about it. And so, like in everything, not just so that we can be ideological, theological hearers, forgetful hearers, but that we might take these things into practice, into application, that they become practical and practicable. And so I encourage you to meditate on these things and think about them. Next week we will resume in our verse-by-verse study in the Psalms. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.